Signed Words to Minister Queensland. It's now the 2nd of April 1985, Tuesday evening, and we're at the Northside Christian Family for another address to be given by Dr. John White. The title of this address is Family Stress.
Father, tonight we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together to hear what our brother has to say. We thank you for this ministry gift that you have given to the church. We pray, Lord God, that as we hear, our ears will hear and our hearts will be receptive. We pray that this will indeed be a blessed time for each of the families that are represented here, that we may in turn be able to minister to many other people that have needs. We pray that in Jesus' name. And all the people said, why don't you be a Christian tonight and shake hands with somebody near you? Turn around and say, never met you before. My name's Harry. The Lord Jesus has given unto his church many, many gifts and many variety of gifts. And tonight we are a thankful people because we have in our midst one of those gifts, a teaching gift. A man that has insights. I've read a number of Dr. White's books and have been most impressed and most helped by his insights. He not only is a pastor, which I sympathize with him for, he is not only a trained psychiatrist, which I admire him for, but he is a father of five, which I will pray for him for. Having four children myself, I know what it is like, and he is a greater man than I. And without any further ado, I'd like us to give a real warm Brisbane north side. If this is the north side of Brisbane, brother. When you cross that river, this is like crossing into Canaan. Hope you're not from the south here tonight. This is God's own country. And as you probably noticed, yesterday it was raining on the south side. You come on the north side, and it's beautiful weather indeed. Let's welcome, shall we, Dr. John White.
Thank you. I hate these things. Let me talk first about Laurie, my wife, who is hiding in the shadows there. Would you stand here? That... That is Laurie. Just over 30 years ago, as I was on a train to a mission training camp in Pennsylvania, I had a word of knowledge when nobody was talking about words of knowledge. I knew that at that camp I was going to meet my future wife. When I got to the camp, I looked over all the girls and said, Lord, you must be mistaken. And for many months I did nothing about it. Then one day in the early morning prayer meeting, I was handed a folder. In the morning prayer meeting, we all had folders from the recent letters of missionaries. And into my hands fell a folder for a girl named Loretta O'Hara. And in the folder I read that she had damaged her back and had in her cervical spine either a carcinoma or a tuberculosis. And this was very serious, and she was in the American hospital in Manila in the Philippines. Contrary to my usual habit, when I prayed, I found myself demanding something of God. It was not my custom to do that. I was overwhelmed by a very powerful experience. And I demanded that he heal this girl. And I certainly don't recommend that we demand things of God, but this is what happened to me. And the curious thing was that I didn't believe in supernatural healing anyway, but I demanded this of God. About a week later, a very beautiful young woman came into camp. The letter had been out of date, and I didn't know that she was already on her way to a sanitarium. The confirmation of the diagnosis had been made, and she had an overnight stop, could not stand or walk, but somebody begged her to go and speak to some young people in the church, and they took her in a taxi, prepared an easy chair for her, but she found that she wanted to stand, so she held onto the pulpit, and as she spoke, she was healed. Went back to her doctor, who was very upset because he'd gone to a lot of trouble to get her into the sanitarium. But he took some more x-rays, and of course there was nothing there. The healing was spontaneous and complete. I've seen all the records of it, so I, as a medical person, affirm this. And then, of course, the beautiful lady turns up in camp, and I know that's the word from the Lord for me. So that was how I met Laurie. And one of the things that I said is I saw her, she'll weather well over the years. And she has. And has been a great help to me, not only in the work that God has called us to do, but in our partnership, a partnership often in pain as we brought up our 5 children. We planned 4 in our wisdom, but the last one was twins, so it turned out to be 5. Some years ago in Paris, France, I was praying in a beautiful park. Paris is beautiful in the months of July and August because all the French people leave and go on holiday. And there was plenty of room in the park, and so I was kneeling down and praying, and my pants, knees were getting wet, and I was praying my usual prayer. We'd had one child, and 4 years had passed. We'd been checked out. Nothing was happening. And I prayed that God would give us another child. And, of course, being a good evangelical, I said, well, yes, please send us another child, provided the child will live to your glory. The implication being, otherwise, I don't want it. And it's almost as though I heard a voice saying, to your glory or mine? And then the voice came quickly back, what about me and Adam? And at first I didn't get it. And then suddenly I saw that God, knowing beforehand what the original pair would do, knowing beforehand all the disastrous consequences of their sin, knowing the awfulness that was to follow on the earth and the curses and the wickedness that was to supervene, knowing all that, he yet gave being to the original pair. And suddenly I realized God was asking me, you say to my glory, but will you be willing to give life to someone however they turn out? And my heart sank. And I thought, dear me, what is he saying? And a vision of prison and all sorts of disgraces passed before my mind. And yet the question came again, what about me and Adam? So at that point, I finally said, yes, Lord, I'm willing to give life to someone. And it's okay about how they turn out. I'll give that life anyway. And the next month, Laurie became pregnant. And that was the boy with whom we had all the trouble. And I don't think that this was what some psychiatrists call a self-fulfilling prophecy. That is, because we thought he was going to turn out bad, we kind of made him turn out bad. I don't believe that was true at all, because for a long time I forgot about it. And it was only later, as the trouble began to develop, that I saw what had happened. And at that time I thanked God, because I knew then very well that it wasn't entirely my fault, that this was something the Lord had entrusted us with. And in the mercy of God, it has been something which has been a blessing to countless thousands of parents all over the world, as a result of the book that I had to write following this experience. Now, I'm not going to share the experience with you, but what I'm going to talk about is certain stresses and strains. I can talk about them as a father, obviously from experience, and I'll talk about them more as a father than as a psychiatrist. And I think I'll talk tonight, to begin with, about lying, stealing, and anger in the home, because those create stresses and strains. I won't even give you theories about how lying, stealing, and anger get underway. The theories are very interesting, but they're many. And I don't really see any reason for going into them. The problem is when they arise, what you do about them. And that's the tough one. Sometimes, of course, lying has been a long time developing in a particular child. If you have a lying teenager, usually there has been a first lie sometime. And maybe there was a struggle with that if it's a Christian teenager in a Christian home. And if the example by the parents is good. So how do you handle it? You see, little by little, the teenager got more and more smooth in those lies until he can tell you a lie or she can tell you a lie and look you in the eye and smile and say, no, Daddy, or no, Mummy, that wasn't me. No, 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 oh, no, I was there. And do it with such calm assurance and the appearance of frankness that even the elect are deceived by it. But of course, when you've found out lie after lie after lie after lie, and when it concerns things like theft and bad actions around the place, then you have to ask the question, what do we do about it? Sometimes there are ugly scenes. Parents and children shouting at each other. The parents shouting, why do you always lie to me? And I see this in Christian homes as well as non-Christian homes. And the teenager shouting, why do you never believe me? Whatever I say, you say it's a lie. And, of course, this can go on and be very destructive. The question is, how does the lying stop? Well, I suppose the first thing that one has to realize, if one is a parent of a lying child, is that the problem is not yours, it's the child's. And if it's going to be solved in the mercy of God, the child is going to solve it. I speak, of course, fully aware of the fact that without the aid of the Holy Spirit, the lying won't stop. That this is something which God does. But you see, God needs the teenager to collaborate with him or her. And in that sense, the problem is with the child. And the question about the parent is, how do I handle this? What do I do? How do I talk to him or her when I think he or she is lying? How do I help at that point? And secondly, is there some understanding that we can come to? Well, let me begin by what I would call a preparation for a confrontation with a lying teenager. That is to say, how do I get ready to confront yet another lie? Well, there are certain things I must tell myself. I must first tell myself that I'm not going to be able to force an admission of guilt. I can only encourage it. And my object in bringing this confrontation about is to give my child an opportunity to tell the truth. I can't force it. I can't force it. If you've ever tried with a good liar, you'll know what I mean. You try and try and you force it and so on. And no way. And even when the proof is plainly before them, still they lie sometimes. The second thing I must tell myself is that the lying is my child's problem, not mine. And I've mentioned this already. The third thing that I must remind myself is that I don't have to be scared of my child's reaction of anger and bitterness. Am I likely to encounter an explosion? Well, the explosion is his or her problem. It's an explosion because, of course, this is upsetting to them. They know they're guilty. It's the reaction of a bad conscience. And therefore, I don't have to worry about it. You see, many of us shrink back. We don't want to go through that awful hassle again. But you don't, well, I suppose you can suppress somebody's anger, though if you've had teenagers, you'll know that this isn't always easy. And you don't want to go through this again. Well, you don't have to be afraid of it. It's the child's problem, not yours. Fourthly, I may never be sure of the extent of the lying, or even if the child is lying at all. And this constitutes the difficulty. The child has lied so many times that you no longer know what statements to accept. But that being the case, I must not pretend or bluff. Some parents, in an endeavor to force the child to say the truth, pretend to know things that they don't know and make statements, as it were, to trap the child into an admission of guilt. Now, that is lying in order to get somebody else to confess to a lie. And we never extract a confession by using the devil's means. So we don't bluff, we don't pretend, we don't lie to get at the truth. So, though I may never be sure of the extent of the lying, or even if the child is lying at all, I must not pretend or bluff. And finally, I must tell myself that God knows what happened, and in the long run, all lies will be uncovered, and that He will be faithful. So the things I tell myself before I face this difficult moment is, I can't force an admission of guilt, I can only encourage it. And my job is to give the child the opportunity. Secondly, the lying is my child's problem, not mine. Thirdly, I don't have to be scared of my child's reaction. That's his or her guilt coming out. Fourthly, I may never be sure of the extent of the lying right then, but I must not bluff or pretend to know something I don't know. And finally, God does know what happened, and He does care, and He will reveal. Now, what about a more basic talk? Obviously, we can't go on living with a child who's lying constantly. We have to come to some sort of terms about this. So, how do I talk about the subject in general? Well, there are several points that I must bring out in a basic talk about lying. First, I must tell the child that I am not always going to be able to tell when you are lying. If you want to deceive me, some of the time at least you're going to be successful. I can't always spot your lies. Tell them that. Secondly, you must tell the child, if we're going to have a good relationship, you and I, it must be on the basis of truth. Lying doesn't make a basis for a relationship. Thirdly, I tell the child, the lying is your problem. And let me begin again. You must tell the child what your problem is. Your problem is that you cannot help not trusting that child. If sometimes you make accusations which turn out to be wrong, if sometimes you question a child very keenly when they're telling the truth, they have created that problem for you. You say, I don't know when to trust you anymore. You have taught me not to trust you. You, by your constant lies, have taught me this, so I can't help it. It's not that I don't want to trust you, I do, but I can't anymore. And if I am to learn to trust you, you're going to have to teach me how to trust you. You tell the child, too, that you know that he or she wants to stop lying, because most lying children do want to stop lying. But like you and me, when they have what we sometimes call a besetting sin, and after all, I'll bet that some of you here have real problems with some of your sins, that you do them again and again. That maybe shouldn't be, but you know what it is to have a problem like that. Well, in the same way, the child may have a job getting rid of this thing. So you tell them that you know that they want to stop lying. And tell them, too, that on their prompt admission of guilt, they'll begin to restore your trust. If you say, did you do this? And the answer is, yes, I did. Then this begins that road back to your trusting. And indeed, if they tell a lie and then come back later and spontaneously confess that they've lied, you tell them, you know, when you do that, then I'll know you're really trying on this lying thing. Now that, I would see, as the general approach to establishing a relationship with a lying teenager. One admits, as the parent, one's inability always to detect a lie. One tells the child that you know that he or she wants a good relationship, and so do you, but on the basis of lying, it cannot be. You tell them your own problem, that you can't help not trusting them because they've taught you not to trust them. You tell them you know that they want to stop lying, and you know they're going to have a struggle, and you're going to ally yourself with that part in them that wants to be honest again. And you tell them that the two things which will help you to see that they're trying and begin to trust them again is, one, a prompt admission of guilt, or two, a retrospective admission of guilt. That is, they go away having lied and they come back spontaneously and say, you know, I said this, but I was lying. And that happens. And the parent knows that they're on the right track. What about stealing? Stealing in the home. Same principles as lying. And of course, there are two kinds of stealing that teenagers give way to: stealing in the home and stealing outside the home. Stealing in the home, you generally notice because things are missing and nobody knows where they are, and they happen to be valuable, saleable articles. Children who are drinking it up or on drugs quickly size up what they can sell and get very good at picking it up. Outside the home, they appear to be rolling in money, and you know that they haven't had any source for that money, or if they appear with articles that they cannot account for in a satisfactory way, then you suspect they're stealing from somewhere else. And of course, this creates enormous pain for the parent. Not only that, but there is the pain of now finding that there is someone in the house whom you cannot trust, and you never know what they're going to do or what they're going to steal. There's the matter of waking in the night and hearing footsteps in the corridor. Is someone going to the bathroom? Or is he or she out on the prowl again, looking for something to steal? And so you get up, and you're getting up at all hours of night just to check what's happening. And then you find something which is missing and you think, have I misplaced it? Or is it taken? And you become angry inside yourself. You shouldn't become angry, but you do. And you're filled with rage for an hour or two, and then you find the missing object and you feel what a fool you've been to be angry when it wasn't stolen after all. Or it disappears and you inquire and it never appears again. Now, again, there must be at some point a confrontation to talk the whole problem over. And in the same way as in the case of lying, the confrontation must follow certain lines. One, I know you want to stop stealing. And I have not known any child who steals who wants to go on stealing. At least my experience, of course, is confined more to the products of good homes and Christian homes. I suppose there comes a point where one's conscience gets so seared, but I haven't come across those teenagers yet, though I'm sure they must exist. But the majority indeed want to stop stealing, and I think we should let them know that we understand this. And let them know, too, that you know that they have a problem, and that this temptation is an overwhelming temptation for them. And one of the things we say in the case of stealing is that I'm going to help you by removing temptation from you and by putting things away and locking them up from here on in. I'm doing this partly because I can't trust you, but it's not just that. It's that I know you really don't want to steal and that things left lying around are a temptation to you, so we'll be locking things up. And then the parent begins to use locks and keys and watch purses and car keys and things like this. It's difficult. And it also cuts across certain theories. There's one psychological theory which says that if you want a child to be honest, then trust him. Leave things lying around. And in so doing, you will let them know that you trust them, and this will inspire trustworthy behavior. Well, this is a semi-fallacy. That is to say, the same trusting behavior which will confirm a basically honest child in his or her honest habits will serve as an irresistible temptation to a child who is weak in that area. And we have no right to expose children to temptations that they cannot cope with. One lawyer friend of mine said that in society generally, the way you inculcate honesty is by using locks and keys. And there's a lot of truth in what he is saying. You see, we're not all the same. We're tempted by different things. And if you are tempted to steal, and I leave things around for you, I am putting temptation in your way, putting a stumbling block in your way. So that the same gesture of confidence which helps one trips up another. This is one of the problems, of course, that we face in supermarkets today. The same showing of wares in a way which tempts money out of the buyer's pocket also tempts shoplifters to steal. And when the owners of those stores complain that shoplifting is on the increase, there is a sense in which I don't sympathize too much, because they're making it so easy for people to steal in order that they can sell more wares. And I ask, do shopkeepers not have some, or those kind of institutions, do they not have some responsibility to the general public? And incidentally, it's not teenagers who do most of the stealing from those supermarkets. It's middle-aged adults. But we're talking about children. Stealing out of the home, articles for which no satisfactory explanation, we have to challenge. And I know no more painful process than dealing with this. And it raises the whole question of how faithful are we being as parents. You may say that if it gets to that stage, surely you must have been a bad parent. And it certainly is true that bad parenting can lead to this state of affairs. But there's no particular rhyme or reason about it. And some of the best parents in the world, and I've been investigating this, I don't know what the theories are, but I notice that in practice, the fact is that sometimes the best parents in the world rear a child like this. And if we have not been conscientious, that is, if we have not been disciplined in raising up our children to that stage, when something like that happens, one or other parent is sure to collapse. Because it's hard, it's very hard to go on plugging away at lying and stealing, especially when it goes on. And the parent's cry is, when is this going to end? When can it stop? And the parent also may be pouring their hearts out in prayer before God and asking God, why are you not answering my prayers? And it seems that every method that Christians recommend, every form of prayer has been tried and not worked. And the parent goes on grappling with this. Let me, before I talk more about ongoing solutions, talk about anger in the home. Anger often begins with parents who had angry parents themselves. If you've been battered as a child, then it's quite possible that you will batter your own children. I remember a dear and lovely young woman coming to me at one point, and she was a Christian gal, and saying, I'm so upset about the way I'm treating my baby. She had had a problem with her first child and had beaten it very severely. And with the second child, she was beginning to do it again, and she looked afraid and said to me, I pray about this, and sometimes I throw the child under the bed, but it was from the other side of the room. So I said, well, we better get it into casualty and have some x-rays done. Result, a broken humerus, two broken bones here, three broken ribs, two fractures of the skull, a fractured femur. Obviously, we had to take the baby away, and she was broken-hearted. She was able to feed it in the presence of foster parents until such time as she could take the baby back. She herself was not just broken about the baby being away from her, but about what she was doing. She had a certain illness, but had got over that, and I knew there was still something wrong with her. In her case, and it isn't always like this, but in her case, she had attended many meetings where people had prayed for her, and many people had said that they had cast out demons from her. In fact, every time a new speaker came to town, he was busy casting out demons from her. And then in this period when her baby was away, she went to a camp called Strawberry Hill, and had yet another time of prayer for deliverance. It was about her fifth, I think. And then when she came back, the atheistic social worker called me and said, something's happened to this woman. She's different. I think we can let her have a baby back. I interviewed her, and behold, she was different. She was relaxed. She was at peace with herself. She'd lost the tendency to cling to us and be perpetually demanding. And after examining her, I said, well, fine, we get the baby back. And things went well. I was interested in the particular deliverer, and she got a tape for me. And I have never heard such garbage in my life as on the tape. So I'm confronted by the fact that here is a man who doesn't know beans from beans about scripture or anything else, and I wasn't very impressed with the quality of his Christianity or his speaking, and yet he's able to get demons out of this gal when nobody else has, and he's done a real work. And I come to the conclusion that God seems to use the oddest people at times. And I leave that with him. I just rejoice that she was indeed delivered. Most people in that situation need help. But what about the anger that goes on all the time at home? There's tremendous pain in hurting one's own children. If you look into your children's eyes and know that it was your anger, your thoughtless comments, bitter comments, when you said things that they will never forget as long as they live, that hurts. When you know that you're doing damage, that's very painful. And in many Christian homes, anger is like a spreading fire. It begins with one person, then spreads to several, and before you know what is happening, the whole family is at one another's throats. Now, psychologists talk about different kinds of anger, and I'll mention them. Though the problem isn't being able to classify them and say which is which, the problem is what to do about it. There is displaced anger. That's the kind of anger when a man is mad at his wife but kicks the dog. He wasn't angry at the dog, but the anger came out at the dog. And sometimes when we get an angry outburst from somebody, it's not that they are angry with us, but that their anger with someone else is coming out. And then there's pressure cooker anger. That's the kind of anger seen in somebody who is not able to express their anger easily and appropriately. And they go on being nice and smiling, but meanwhile the pressures are building up as one little thing adds to another until suddenly some trivial thing produces an explosion. Pressure cooker anger. The answer there is to learn to be able to deal with each little thing as it comes. Sometimes people who are mentally ill have outbursts of anger, and I've already mentioned demonic anger. And sometimes we are angry because our expectations of other people are unrealistic and they disappoint us. But the thing that I want most to talk about is the kind of person. I want to address myself to parents who are troubled about the anger in their family and who may have discovered that they can't control anger with anger. You can suppress everybody with anger, but you can't be a medium of peace by exerting your anger to control everybody else's anger. All you do is sort of drive down a subterranean fire of anger which is ready to burst out at any time somewhere in the family. What is needed in a Christian family is somebody who is a center of peace. And it took me a long time to learn that. And the center of peace is somebody who has peace. Somebody who doesn't only know the verse about the peace of God which passes all understanding, but experiences the peace of God which passes all understanding. And the ultimate basis of that is to know one is pardoned and accepted by God. To know that God is not looking, God's acceptance of me, and I was talking about this earlier today, God's acceptance of me is not on the basis of my performance as a Christian. It's on what Christ has done. And when I discover the peace of that, the peace of knowing that He has accepted me. One of the things that creates the problems in the family is Satan's inflaming of our guilts. His fiery darts of guilt come at us. And it arouses our defensiveness and our anger and our untrust. And we are cut off from God. What are needed are centers of peace in the family. And the center of peace is somebody who, merely by being there, somehow causes things to simmer down. And it's not any technique. There aren't some magic words. Oh, there are words you are supposed to say under these circumstances. I can tell you some. When you're angry and upset about something, don't use the word you. Or at least, don't say, you did this, you always do it. Certain words you avoid are you, always, never, etc. Say, when you did that, I was upset. Maybe I was wrong to be upset, but I was. And then you're saying what you felt, not making an accusation. You is an accusation. Talk about yourself and your feelings. And avoid words like always and never. Avoid them like the plague. Because then the discussion becomes a fruitless argument. You never close the door. Well, instantly the word is focused on never. Well, sometimes I do close the door. It's not right to say that I never close the door. When the real argument should have been about whether the door is closed or not. Not about whether it's never closed. But let me get back to this peace thing. We talk about pouring oil on troubled waters, and this phrase comes from what did happen at one time with sailing ships when rescues were being carried out at sea, and if there happened to be oil around, oil could be poured on the tempestuous waters, and because the surface tension of the water was broken, the water around the ship became calm and a rescue operation was much easier to effect. Now, what we need to learn in a family which is an angry family is to be a center of peace. And it is that peace which knows my acceptance with God, knows what the blood of Jesus does, knows that I can have a clean conscience on the basis of what Jesus did. And when we are in that space spiritually, we become centers of peace. And without thinking whether it's the right thing or the wrong thing, we automatically say the right thing. In fact, we often say very little. People pick up where we're at by the look on our face, by the movements of our muscles, by the way we sit, the way we stand. What God calls on you, if you're in an angry family, is to be a center of peace. That is, to experience peace yourself, so that your peace spreads to others. It's not a technique. It is learning under the Holy Spirit's tutelage what God wants you to know about your relationship with Him, because your relationship with Him is the source of your peace. And when you have peace, then you spread peace. Let me talk about the grace of God to any parent who is deeply concerned about their own children and wondering whether God cares or not. Sometimes in our prayers, what we are really doing is not praying, but as it were, trying to manipulate God into intervening on our behalf. And that is not praying. But I remember once when I was terribly upset, and I will share this with you, not because it is a remarkable experience, but because it indicates the faithfulness of God. God cares about our children far more than we do. I remember once I was very angry with God. It had to do with my second son, and I don't know why I was angry at that moment. He was in Vancouver, 2,000 odd miles away, and though I didn't know it at the time, he was in the red light district in Vancouver. He was about 16, I think, at the time. And I remember going into my study and throwing myself onto the carpet and saying, "What kind of a father do you think you are to God? That's not the way to address God," and I'm ashamed to say that I talked like that, but I did. And I don't know what else I said, but I was angry that, and I suppose I was feeling sorry for myself, that he didn't seem to understand what he was putting a father through. And suddenly, he revealed himself to me in a vision. It was as right through the floor. I saw a great ocean rolling, and I knew infallibly, without anybody telling me, that those great waves were the waves of his compassion. And so I began to tremble and to weep and to perspire and to adore and worship. And unknown to me at that time, Kevin, precisely at that moment, was overwhelmed by the blankness and the hopelessness on the faces of the prostitutes and the drug addicts that he was encountering walking down the street. And he wanted to help them, but then suddenly he realized that he'd have to do something like go to seminary in order to help them. So no way did he want to go to seminary. But he drifted into a church And he called me about it very excited the next day and said there were all these people lifting their hands up and they were singing. And this woman came over to me and she made a prophecy over me, and she said I was a light along a string of lights, but God wanted me to be a big light. And then she said, but you're not willing to go to seminary to help people. And of course this undid him. And brokenly he confessed his sin and failure and entered into an experience of the assurance of God's pardon of him. And then he who had stolen much from me before that came home, and the only thing he stole were my Bibles. And everyone he stole, he read through in very short order and marked up thoroughly. It wasn't the end of the troubles, but of course it was a vast turning point. And I mention it not because you'll get a vision at some point, but because God cares for your children infinitely more than you do. And I don't... always understand his ways. And I don't always understand the delays. But I do know that he cares, and I do know that he does not fool around with our lives or anybody else's life. That he is a God of compassion and love. Let me say one more thing, which is by way of comfort to parents who may have doubts about their ability to be parents. Of course, all of you took a very good course in parenting before your first child. I know that. You were well trained. It's the one thing that I suppose we should be trained for above all, and that there is no training for. But some people seem naturals at it, and others aren't. I remember feeling very much out of my depth when I went to North America, because I was British, I had learned soccer, I had learned rugby, I had learned cricket. If I was to be a father teaching boys things, I'd teach them that sort of thing. But when I arrived in Canada, in my mid-40s, and had to do things with my boys, what they did there was throw elongated footballs and twist them and so on, and play baseball and go fishing. And I hate fishing. I can catch them. I can catch them, but the wet, sloppy things, what, you know. So how do I be a good father? See, all the books gave me the impression that you have to do these things to be a good father. Well, I had to count up my assets. See, I suppose it seems as though there's no justice in this. Think of it. Two women in the same ward in hospital, they're having their babies. Woman number one, her baby's brought to her. She's chubby, and she sort of flows around the baby, almost like oil, you know. And baby and mother become a harmony together. Now, that baby is having what is called a very good tactile experience, and she's imparting security to it, which is invaluable in later life. Okay, but look at the other mother. Nurse comes in and offers the baby, and she sort of backs a little, and she says, shall I? Can I? And she says, how do I? And you suddenly see by her awkward movements that she seems to have four elbows. Now, that baby is having a very bad tactile experience, and security is not being imparted to it. But whose fault's that? We can't blame this woman. We can teach her to flow like oil, perhaps. It would take us 3 or 4 months. And by the time she's learned to flow like oil, it's time to bounce baby on your knee and make funny noises. And you have to teach her that. So that all along the line, this second child and this second mother are at a disadvantage. Now, it's like that in every area. I just use that as an illustration. And if you examine yourself honestly, you'll discover I cannot be a proper parent. Or at least there are things wrong with me. So what do I do? Well, obviously, I try and work on those areas where I'm defective. What I did was sit down and sort out what can I do, what am I bad at doing. And I remember two things, one on either side. I remember checking off American football, fishing, baseball, and other things. And then I thought, well, reading. I love to read to my kids. And that became a tremendous bond to me. But there was something else to it. You see, I had been reading about the Lord and the loaves and fishes. And you remember when Jesus said, go and feed the people, what have we got here? And they said, well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? So he said, bring them to me. And he blessed them and multiplied them, and they fed thousands. Now, I brought my reading to him. Not much, you know, what kind of a man reads to his children. But it was something I had, so I brought it and said, multiply it, Lord. Well, before long, if the television was on and somebody said, Dad is going to read, television was turned off and children came. Not because I told them to come, but because it was infinitely more attractive to them to have Daddy read than to watch television. So God does multiply the things, the positive things we bring. Find out what you can do. Pray about it before the Lord. Bring it to the Lord. Let him multiply it. And that reading thing grew in our family, and it developed along into devotions and other things, and those were the times of the centrality of the family. And such was the powerful impact of that on my erring son, that once when he ran away from home and went through the waist-deep snow in the winter to get to a cabin where they were going to do their thing, I don't know what their thing was, the other boys told us afterwards that at every mealtime, and this was when he was professing not to want anything to do with Christianity, our son insisted on leading devotions before every meal. This heathen rebel. And I can only conclude that it represented home and family to him, and he craved that. So that was just my loaves and fishes. I remember also I had to work on the things that I couldn't do, and one of the things that I couldn't do was praise. Do you praise your kids? My problem was I couldn't see anything to praise. And since the time that I was with them most was at the supper table, and their manners were appalling, you know, how do you praise? They'd be sliding down on their chairs like this, and things would be dropping around the front, and elbows and, you know, getting down to eat and all those things. And so it was, don't, you're doing it again. Look, you're making a mess. Sit up straight. And this is not praise. Where do you get praise in? I had another problem. My problem was that I felt that when I was in that mood, it wouldn't be sincere to praise. I'd be a hypocrite because I was feeling dreadful about them. And then the Lord showed me that praise is not a matter of your mood. Praise is given on the basis of merit. If they deserve praise, do it. So when somebody was sitting up, I quick got in with, oh, you're sitting up. Boy, that's great. That looks good. Before they slid down. But little by little, I got the hang of it. And I began to praise, too. One last thing about punishment and all the books. Punishment, discipline, even physical discipline and all the books. I know that in general physical discipline should not be placed on older children, that is, much less as they get older. I know that it should never be brutal. Some books say you should never punish physically, and certainly never with a teenage child. Well, I remember when our son did something quite outrageous. I was so frustrated. Then I went to the book of Proverbs, read it through a few times, and read a good commentary on it. And then I selected a stick, an appropriate one which would not be brutalizing, but at least would convey the message. There's a problem, because he was bigger and stronger than me. And it's not good for one to fight with a child in the home. Nor is it good to humiliate a child. So at a time when no one was around, I went to him and said, "Look, what you did was absolutely unforgivable. I'm going to have to turn you over and give you 8 good hard whacks." And he looked at me and followed me like a lamb into a room where no one would hear, and bent over, and I gave them to him. And then we sat down together, and he put his arms around me and he said, "Thank you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy." I don't think that there is any age when, if you are using wisdom and love and thoughtfulness, when discipline of that order may not be needed. Indeed, maybe the thing which is a turning point, for it was a turning point. He had found that I would go to any extent and still deal with him as a son. Well, bless him, he's married, and both he and his wife want to go on with the Lord, and at the moment things are going very well, and they're expecting their first child any day now. But I commend these scattered thoughts to you, and would be happy to answer any questions if there is time. I haven't even watched the time. How are we off the time? Okay. Maybe Pastor Lewis, if you would come up, what I'll do is let Pastor Lewis summarize any of the questions in case they're not heard clearly, and then I'll try to comment on them.
Do you have the question? I bet it for the tape. The question is, that what is the minimum age at which you would deal with a child with anger, stealing and lying? What is the youngest age you can handle that as different to an adult or a child that's growing up? Is that approximately where we're at, brother?
Following the particular line that I took, obviously a child of 3 would be unsuitable. A child wouldn't grasp the concepts. Indeed, though many people would disagree with me, a child of 3 cannot conceptualize what lying is. That is to say, they know certain things make the parent mad. And if it's stealing, again, they wouldn't conceptualize stealing. They would only know that I took that and mummy got mad, and if I take something else, maybe mummy will get mad. But the moral understanding isn't there. So I think we have to be very cautious about using the term lying and laying a heavy on the child at that point. Rather deal with whatever issue is there. Just simply say, "You said you didn't do that, mummy saw you do it." Don't say you didn't do it when you did, and just leave it. I think, too, let's be very cautious with those younger children. When they get to 5, 6, then the conceptualization is there. I'm not saying don't punish, particularly for stealing. See, they can understand that this causes mummy displeasure. What they can't understand is the moral concept at that point. Very careful experiments have been done to determine this, and it now seems clear that this is so. But that fact that mummy doesn't like it or daddy doesn't like it and daddy will punish is the basis for a later moral understanding. So I wouldn't have any long discussions with those younger children. And obviously you adapt it to the age
in honor attained.
A seven-year-old child, quite like I described, though one can adapt it and make it simple.
Served by himself.
Teenage child.
Ransom for men.
A young man of 19 years of age.
Yes, we have an echo.
I want to attend church now. Can the parent or should the parent force them to go to church?
Where the...
I would ask...
Guilt offering. So, if it
make some kids at that age
service,
make others go.
Humble service.
And I personally, at that age, would make it clear that though it grieves me to do this, that is,
Jesus,
they
as
don't go, I will not force them to go.
As Lord,
would be interested to hear
and must
options
I
on that.
Exercises his service.
Go ahead, Dad. Thank you.
Thank you. In high school,
so that
smoking,
speak of a
in the world can be convinced
of the age now
that smoking is not good for health. Medical evidence, make it up, etc., etc.
Of the exalted.
Has the doctor any ideas pushing things in the right direction there?
Satisfied.
The question is being asked: the daughter is smoking, and the parent can. To convince her medically and every other way you have convinced her she's wrong, what does the doctor suggest approach for that daughter at this stage?
Our Lord himself,
I would say,
Lordship is quite.
Your daughter was like my son. You
they're
smoking. All you can do is drive it underground, so to speak. That is
service and don't give it. Whereas he,
and I'm not sure that that's a good alternative. What we did was. If you smoke, you smoke
at
the home and insist
on
and mind you, he had to go out in minus 40 in order to smoke.
There is another technique, of course, if you extract the tobacco, just inch off the cigarette,
put
up with...
Change.
Put the tobacco back again.
The first
is a fair deterrent.
Jesus.
Particularly when removed on a number of.
Also, when she saw the
Dr. White's book.
Tom was one.
I am kidding, of course.
Sitting on the rock.
Is there another question?
Mary and John.
John.
The child has two feelings
on that.
The parents of this
control
you're
speaking
to,
but inside
it's
doing you.
Well, the
now it happens
gives of the Matthew and John
seem to catch you up.
Your lack of company.
Exercise.
Father is in Lord.
Now,
to the whether one
asked, how does a parent overcome,
say that I
not an extroverted anger
of
anger that he has to deal with
constantly
confronted by
no if you would be sad
behavior.
Dorothy,
well, it's not easy,
and she dismisses the
one of the reasons that I mentioned
is by saying
preparation
they varying
to confront the child
frightened people
found that that took away a great deal of that internal
of
anger.
It would be surprising
assuring myself that I didn't have to be scared of their outburst because I was their guilt. You see, one of the things that makes us angry is when
but
it comes back at us, it comes as an accusation and we are defending.
I read the resurrection
in our
righteousness of the
if we can only see that this is
what I find
my problem, it's his problem,
a variety,
and I don't have to be defensive about
in Jerusalem
step in me
believe
to not being so upset
to them is
so that was one of the things. And the other thing is, as in general I had a greater grasp of the
was Mary
towards me and the peace of God that progressively as time went on. Now, I can't say it was
since the evidence
of thorough healing came, because several things were working together, i.e. his improvement and our learning, so that also entered in.
Where they are listed
a root cause
gospel,
person or child would lie.
Example in 1
Corinthians, a dynamic
mention is made
influencing the child, or is there a missing ingredient that the parent has not
disappearances
put into the
those who were
causes this child to lie
to his
I think the
but as for her,
that is that there's no
the
dynamic
for
different
tips,
some of which are exceedingly common.
Christ capable of that
one very as if a child is brought up in a home where the child observes from day one the parents
produce a book which he
and watch the effect
and on Easter morning
and are brought up in an
to at least his
where it's a game of who can
say harmonize.
Obviously that
I've heard him
leads to lying again if there has been inadequate discipline
can't say I find
can get away with and do and lie about it
the kind of mind that
can be
finds
if there has been
obstacle to faith
and excessive anger and insecurity in the parent or undue
suspicion
parenting always
no
then a certain fear makes the child lie defensively
not really to give that
but there are times when you see in our case nobody else lied and where did it come from? As I looked at that, I thought that there was a far more complicated
individual
separating.
Which will happen
when mummy's boy, daddy's boy, doing well at school, looked up to perhaps excessively in the world, and people saying to him,
when the,
you know, with parents, shouldn't you be
indwelling believer? The work of this
to the child and tribute to lying.
So I of the followers of
sometimes there are dynamics, but it's difficult to
faith in
is how does one determine as a parent with an infant
is incorporated
whether the child is being inquisitive or naughty
do they
streak of rebellion
into the body
or just plain inquisitiveness. Could the doctor help there?
The outside the
so I think a certain amount of wisdom is needed in not boxing yourself in.
Is in
I would be
13
if you do that again I would
in this
because you might find yourself
one body
I don't know how you say or
free men
in Australia but behind the eight ball. What I'm really getting at is
children learn experience personal
by what you are at that age.
Also
what you are and what you do
and the whole
ages of child rearing
experience
that I am God to that child and I must reflect the actions and attitudes of the
but corporate unit
the point arises as of where is this becoming disobedience and
corporate unity
behind the question if
fellowship
or reasonably so,
the same
stubbornness and disobedience
against the spirit
one must
of the Holy Spirit
one is going to do perhaps a sharp smack on the hand for it when it occurs
in Ephesians
one says if you
unity of the spirit and
will smack
unity
now it's important
it's an obstacle
and
it accomplish
think before you speak
in the fellowship work which
follow it up by
benefits to them
takes place
to bear their
don't do the following say now daddy said he would smack and daddy's going
to come back and he said
and then they do it
would be
daddy said he was going to smack and daddy will smack
they get angry brother
when you've done it 7 times the kid then has learned get away with it 6 times and copy
statements are
and I say think before you speak because if
and
haste you say something that you have
I know my own
of fulfilling
unless we don't allow the
you're also behind because then you will be forced to back
differences of that
will be confused
to fellowship.
Keep your word or not. So,
you believe as you do,
boxing yourself,
or vice versa.
Be cautious about coming to the
conclusion
that this is stubbornness in a younger child. When you do, think
given in the script
and act instead. By Dobson's book, The Strong.
Rather. Go to the spirit in the unity of the people
of a parent into the child once or twice a week. Is that the question? Individual parent. Individual child.
The only thing that I can say is that it's an invaluable practice. Though it does take up time, it should be a priority with each parent. I know that especially in the younger ages, and even as they grew older,
I
try to do that. Always successful, but I know I made
various
attempts and often succeeded just individually with each other. And that
was
valuable to them, valuable to me.
I learned,
and also they got the feeling that they mattered very much.
I heard Dobson talking about they did at the Cornwall
University
the number of time that the average middle class American spends in communication with his child. Survey, the fathers estimated they probably spent
7 minutes
with their child. In actual time, it was 37.7 seconds, which is an interesting thing. So often we think we're talking with our child when in fact
there's
very little real input into their life. Another question. Is it
ethical
for a parent to remove their children from the
community of law,
knowing that there are such things as
of the age of law
and drugs, so
of the
school systems?
Right. New Testament.
You can
rather than easier.
It is late and say yes.
People, many Christians,
that,
much happier.
In some cases, it may be a good decision.
Rules and regulations.
In some cases, it isn't. And
they were keeping to
the fact that the children these things in the public school is not necessarily
not part
depending on that child and the relationship
which Christ has
parents and so on and so forth.
When
some of our children
were small, they must
public school system, even though there
relations,
were
relations, they must
going on,
not exposed to
in the case of our daughter and our 2 years at one stage we took them up
they must
to Christian school, but it had got to the
point sometimes the hard
daughter was the only girl in the class who had not
been responsible
boys. And she was being
since at any rate,
rather strongly for that.
Members have come of
teachers were trying to be supportive of her.
Their liberty.
So we thought, you know, enough.
Simply.
One of the things of
effectively
aware of is of using a
permanent and
to
guide.
Parent, that is,
whereas
look to a Christian school, tell what a parent should be doing. Sometimes parents
order what
do send their children to a Christian
school. Code of rules.
Because they're failing themselves.
Principle of the new
parenting role. This means in some schools that you get an
expectation
of troubled
harvest
teenagers or troubled teenagers from
Christian and so forth
and homes, and therefore you're exposed to the
Christ.
Go to a Christian school.
Can I just
inside out
the letter part?
The law
parent
from out.
Sees that their child has gone forward, and the child and the parent has
this
proverb that train up a child in the way he should go.
It was difficult.
He will not depart therefrom. Is the parent to take the accusation upon him?
Have been
or because
all had laid down
pressure that he has placed
for them to follow
in its early years. Unwise
one thing which
the defiant child.
His own experience.
The parent look at himself as or the child being the problem.
Unable to
question.
Guidelines. When the principle of
notice when you mentioned that
and the twin principle
promise and
charity
is the term proverb
is the
that is part of the problem
allowed
a proverb is not a promise
this is Christian liberty
from God to parents
must be a self
it's part of the wisdom literature
restriction place
the wisdom literature has to be understood as a whole
dictatorship
in other words if you take the whole of
the freedom
which you'll find that certain verses
in Paul's teaching
speak of parents and
a very
and other verses speak
and
of
it's no
duties and
roughly
excessive school
thing the parents should do,
good that
the children should do. So the total message from
excluded
is that if parents and children
way of life
into the scriptures,
right, but they
we can be reasonably
sure on anything
result.
For Paul,
that if
this way
the child
a
continuing in their rebellion into later life, one does
the path of
assume from that
as the means of
failed. The parent may have failed, but that's not the basis of it.
In either respect, by the Spirit.
Are there any other questions? Lost all your questions. You've come now without a problem. Resolve all those children. Dr. White, I want to say on behalf of the gathering here how much we've appreciated
Thank you.
The clarity of your presence.
Thank you, Christ.
And the honesty
of the information
that we
thank you for
all here, I'm sure as parents can
believe that
many of the illustrations that you have given
in our presence.
Thank you for that. We thank you also
and
for the expert advice. I'm always impressed when a man
his ministry
who has the qualification
worldwide
brother here tonight
with together
background of success
the
that can look at what the
God
experts say
and Jesus Christ
additional the Bible says
the Spirit.
Well, that was very unique with the spare the rod and spare
for the coming of
example that he gave to us, because the experts are always from the secular world from that, and we know what the Bible says. And I appreciated the honesty of the presentation and the biblical base of the presentation. To me, it's been very helpful and enlightening, and I'm sure that I speak for all of you here tonight. And let us show our appreciation to Dr. White.